And so I took a note out of Heather's book this morning and what I wanted to talk about and what I thought we would look at this fine Mother's Day. And even with what we just read, we see what we know is the story of Mary and Elizabeth around the time of their conception with John the Baptist and Christ himself. And the reason we read that on this Mother's Day is because I wanted to look at some of the prominent mothers of the Bible today. I wanted to look at the truth that God gives us in the Bible about moms, about those who really are the ones who raise the children. I mean, I know that fathers play a huge part in that, but in reality, I would say the mothers seem to be the ones lifting that burden the most. And so where we're going to spend some time today is in a few different passages, the one we just read being the second. But our first chunk of time that we'll spend will be in the Old Testament. And so if you have a Bible, we're going to spend some time in 1 Samuel. And we're going to be returning to the story of Hannah that Heather gave us before. And before we do that, while you're getting there, I'll go a little bit further on the idea of motherhood in the Bible. And I'd say that, kind of as alluded to in the title of today's message, that motherhood is indeed a high calling from God. That motherhood is something that God instituted because he knew of the power that a mother has, not only over the child, not in a negative sense, but the power that a mother has over a child in a loving sense. The power that a mother has in her ability to affect her child. And I call motherhood a biblical calling because it's ordained by God himself. It was given by God at the very beginning of the Bible when he told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply. And we know that even through that, motherhood's a very natural calling as well. It stems from that command to be fruitful and multiply. The idea that God wanted man to reproduce and fill the earth. And so he knew that in that, there would be mothers. And we even know motherhood to be very important and of the utmost importance in today's society. Because mothers are the glue that seem to hold the family unit together. And it's what, in the family unit, ultimately holds society together. And I think we all know that motherhood is also a difficult calling. You care not only for yourself, but you care for a family. You care for a home. You care for a marriage. You care for a career. You care for everything else in your life that vies for your attention. And we all know that's not easy. And so I believe in knowing what God has to say about motherhood and understanding what God wants us to know about motherhood, we can look to the figures we're going to look at today. We can try to understand, I might say, the lives of the mothers we'll look at today and just see what we can emulate from them, to see what we can learn from them, to see what principles they give us as to how we can, I mean, if you're a mother, as to how we can fulfill God's calling for your life. That if you're a father, how you can encourage and love the mother, whether it be your own or the wife you're married to or even a daughter of yours that is a mother. Or if you're a child who wants to ultimately serve God and how you submit to the mother in your life. And as Christians, as all of us, as we want to honor and hold up and lift up the mothers here in our church. And so with that, today we'll look at three specific attitudes, and they're kind of noted on the outline we have. As the view towards God, the view towards themselves, and the view towards their family. And we'll look at all those in the figures we'll look at today. And so hopefully as we look at them, we'll see again, I'll say it time and time again, the high calling that God has bestowed upon mothers, and how, in my opinion, mothers are one of the most influential and powerful people in all of Scripture. So as I said, we'll start off in 1 Samuel and looking at the story of Hannah. And so Heather kind of gave us the rundown on her already, but I'll remind you once again that Hannah was one of the two wives of Elkanah. And we just know him to be not anyone terribly special, but just a faithful Hebrew. And he was a man, as we said, who had two wives, and we learned that his first wife could have kids, and Hannah could not. And so we already begin to see where the grief can begin to creep in for Hannah. And this ultimately, as we know, causes Hannah to grieve, and that grief is multiplied by the taunting from the other wife of Elkanah. Because the other wife knows that if she can have children, but Hannah cannot, that would lead her to believe that she's better than Hannah. And so as Heather said, in her desperation, in her sadness, the first thing Hannah does is reach out to God. The first thing she does is cry out to him. And even there, that's where I want to pick up the story, and I'm going to read us a section of 1 Samuel 1, starting in verse 10. This being Hannah, she, greatly distressed, prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the afflictions of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head. Now it came about as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli was watching her mouth. As for Hannah, she was speaking in her heart. Only her lips were moving, but her voice was not heard. So Eli thought she was drunk. Then Eli said to her, How long will you make yourself drunk? Put away your wine from you. But Hannah replied, No, my lord, I am a woman oppressed in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant as a worthless woman, for I have spoken until now out of my great concern and provocation. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have asked of him. She said, Let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and returned again to their house in Ramah. And Elkanah had relations with Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. It came about in due time, after Hannah had conceived, that she gave birth to a son, and she named him Samuel, saying, Because I asked him of the Lord. Then the man Elkanah went up with all the household to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, I will not go up until the child is weaned, then I will bring him, that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Remain until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord confirm his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, with a three-year-old bull and one ephah of flour and a jug of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, although the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the boy to Eli. And she said, Oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. For this boy I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition, which I asked of him. So I have also dedicated him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is dedicated to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. And so we see, and we're just going to kind of, when we roll through these, we're just going to pick out what I believe God's trying to show us of this godly mother. But what we see first, again, as I say, is what Heather mentioned. That the first thing Hannah did in her distress was reach out to God. And I don't think I need to reiterate that too many times to mention how important that is to in the life of a Christian. But I think it is worth noting. Because even in her deepest despair, even in her distress, her first instinct, her knee-jerk reaction, when greatly distressed and weeping bitterly, was to pray to God. And we see just how practical that is. We see such a, I want to say what a reality that is, but even in just in light of everything in life, she didn't think to run off anywhere else. The first thing she did was look to God. Her eyes were pointed to the Lord. And we even see in verses 10 and 11, when I speak of the view of God that Hannah has, that everything she does is toward God. Her prayer is towards God. I mean, even look in verse 11, and it speaks of the vow she made, how she is the maidservant before God. And it says at the end of verse 11 then that even after her prayer towards God, she promises to give her son to God, to the Lord. And so we see in her view of God, she just keeps pointing herself back to him. She doesn't point herself back to her circumstances in life. She doesn't point herself back to her family. She doesn't even point herself back to her husband. But indeed, the first thing she does is point herself back to God, which, as we know, is always a great place to start. And it talks about, I think what we just see is her trust in the Lord. That in a situation where she was never able to bear kids, it even says that the Lord had been the one who closed her womb. She instead still looks to God in that harrowing circumstance. And again, she makes a vow towards God in verse 11 because she knew God had the power to give her that son. She knew that God was the one who could care for that affliction that she had. And so even though, as I said, God was the one who closed her womb, she knew he had the power to open it, to give her the son. And even looking in verse 20, it says, "It came about in due time after Hannah had conceived that she gave birth to that son she had asked for and named him Samuel, saying," and note this, "because I have asked of him from the Lord." And so we see that she not only trusted God to provide, but when God did provide, she knew it was him. And so we see that her view of God was not only able to meet her need, but that in her view of God, she thanked him for meeting that need. She didn't just get the answer to her prayer and then forget it, but ultimately she reminded herself and even everyone else around her that through the name of her son, God has provided for her. And, I mean, we could look at more and more of just Hannah's, of her life, of how God provided for her, and even just if we understood the life of Samuel, we'd see the power that was moving in their family. But I think at the end of the day, what we can tell from Hannah's story is, yes, that she had a high view of God, that she appropriately understood God's power, that she understood his sovereignty, his ability to provide a child for her. And I think as a mother, as someone who was, we knew was longing for a child, we can only imagine the immense power, the immense hope that brought her when she understood God's care for her. And when she understood that, when she saw that God could provide and then that he would provide, that shows us Hannah's view of herself. And we look again to verse 11, if you're in that chapter 1, which says, "She made a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come to his head.'" I think it's pretty easy to see how Hannah views herself from that verse. I see the word maidservant 3 times in verse 11. And it even comes up again in verse 16 and verse 18, how Hannah views herself as a servant of God. Which I think, first of all, takes a deep sense of humility. It does take a keen sense of who you are in your relationship to God to call yourself a servant, one of the most humbling positions of all. Because Hannah herself knew she was in no position to command anything of God. She was in no position to call on God out of anything that she had done, but instead she herself was just a humble servant. And so unlike her view of God, God as being one who was powerful, who could provide, who could give her a child, she saw herself on the other end of the totem pole. She saw herself as a servant, as one who was there to do what was asked of her. And I think that just shows of a reality that Christ spoke of a lot. Christ time and time again would say that in order to be first in the kingdom, you had to be last. That in order to be a leader, you must be a servant of others. And I think just seeing that fruit work out in Hannah's life is astounding. To see herself just again call herself a maidservant of the Lord, a maidservant of God, and continue to put herself on that position of lowliness and servitude. And she even says, as I mentioned a few more times, especially in verse 18, she says, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." And then after this, she goes on her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And the note I wanted to make on that was there, that note at the end where it said her face was no longer sad. And so even after petitioning God and not yet getting an answer to her prayer, even after speaking to the priest Eli, and again, not having an answer to her prayer, she still rejoices because she knows that God has heard her prayer. She knows she has great hope. And from there, she leaves, no longer sad. And so we see then that her circumstances are not what's driving her joy. It's not what's going on in life around her. It's not what's happening in her family. It's not what is, it's not even that deep distress she was feeling from her lack of children, but indeed her joy was rooted in her trust in God. She wasn't being moved around by her emotions, but she was trusting that God knew what was best for her. And again, this is even in the midst of what's going on in her life. And finally, with that understanding of herself and having looked at her view of God, we see her view towards her family, which comes obviously after she receives Samuel. For it says in verse 22, But Hannah did not go up. For she said to her husband, I will not go up until this child is weaned. Then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and stay there forever. And so we see her priority there, that she's going to take the child, take Samuel, and raise him. Whether it was the 2 or 3 years, as Heather mentioned, we see her commitment to the child to raise him up as any loving mother would. But then, I wouldn't say that's where her commitment ends, but that's where we see her commitment to God pick back up. For she knew as soon as she had weaned the child that then it was time for her to give Samuel back to God. And I like, again, what Heather said before about if God gives us something good, especially in answer to our prayer, imagine how hard it must be to give it back to God. Imagine how difficult it must be to take something that we have prayed for, we have longed for, and we have desired for so long, and then give it right back to God when it seemed like we were just getting used to having it. And I can only imagine the, although not permanent, separation that Hannah was having with her son whenever she gave him back to the service of the Lord. But even just that the separation that did come in that relationship. When she took her child and said, this child is for God. He is here for the service of God. And so we see Hannah's commitment to God first. That although she loved her son, her promise to God still stood. That even in her commitment and desire to give Samuel back to God, the emotions and possibly the desire to keep her son around was superseded and was pointing back to Christ or to God. And this is where this kind of reminds me of a letter that was written by the late missionary Adoniram Judson. And this is a letter written by him to the parents of his soon-to-be wife, Anne. And he wrote this letter to inform them of his plans to take their daughter on a long-term missions trip overseas with him. And here's what the letter reads. And he says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. Whether you can consent to her departure to a heathen land and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of a missionary life. Whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing, immortal souls, for the sake of Zion and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory, with a crown of righteousness brightened by the acclamations of praise, which shall redound to her Savior from heathens saved, through her means from eternal woe and despair? And the reason I read that letter Adoniram wrote is because every time I read it, I can only imagine what her parents are thinking. I can only imagine what her parents, who have just received this letter from their daughter's suitor, asking if he can take her to India, the immense despair that her mom felt. I think of the immense pain of even just seeing of her exposure to dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. And likely as her mother sits there and reads this, you can think the last thing she wants to do is give her daughter to go in that service to God. But if you know how the story goes, you know that her parents leave it up to their daughter Anne to decide whether or not to go. And we know, as history tells us, that she had no reserves in going with Adoniram in their service to the Lord. And that just reminds me of Hannah's commitment, that she likely did not want to give up her son. She likely I mean, she made the promise, and I'm sure she had joy in giving her son to the Lord. But even after the few years of raising that child, of keeping her firstborn next to her and raising him, that she likely didn't want to hand him over to service to the Lord. But it's in that she probably knew that the most full life her child was going to have was going to come from his service to the Lord. It was going to come from the commitment that she wanted him to have to their God. And that's what I think the understanding of Hannah's commitment to God, or understanding the Hannah's commitment to being a mother comes from, is that it was always the Lord first. That it was always, whether it was in her prayers, whether it was in her commitment to giving her child to God, whether it was in her service to God, it was always the Lord first. And so whether we look at her view of God, her view of herself, or her view of her family, again, it's always the Lord first. And so even looking at that, we're going to see those exact same values play out in the next person we'll look at. And we'll spend some time back in Luke 1, what we read before, and it'll be a little bit easier to come to since I think we're all a little bit familiar with the events of Luke 1 and the story of Elizabeth and Mary. But the story of Elizabeth is very similar to that of Hannah's. Elizabeth is the wife of a priest named Zacharias, and Elizabeth, as we know, is also unable to have children, much like Hannah. And then one day, while serving in the temple, her husband, who's a priest, is there serving, and an angel appears to him and tells him that him and his wife's prayers have been heard, and that his wife, who was then barren, will conceive and bear a child. And so, I think through even just getting to read on her pregnancy and the birth of her son, we get to see, again, these same truths play out about how Elizabeth viewed herself, how she viewed God, and ultimately how she viewed her family. But Luke 1 is also 80 verses, so I'm not going to read all of that for us, but we'll just kind of pick what I think God wants to teach us from it. And so I think the first thing we can glean, again, we keep talking about first and foremost her view of God, comes in Luke 1:25. So if you're in Luke 1, that's where we'll start off. And it says in Luke 1:25, and this is Elizabeth speaking, and this is talking about right after she became pregnant, it says, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." And I think how much like Hannah's first inclination was to look to God, we see the same thing in Elizabeth's case. We see that she notices that it's God dealing favorably with her. She notices that it's God who's the one who has given her this child. And we see that her theology of God is spot on, that God is the provider, that God is the bringer of good gifts, especially including her son. And I can only imagine how much joy this brought her, how much more she wanted to rejoice in God, especially in the society in which Elizabeth lived in. Because we know in Jewish society, that women were given their place and their purpose based on their childbearing, based on their ability to continue their family line. And so as a woman who previously could not bear children and now could, we can only imagine how much favor she believed that God was bestowing upon her and giving her this kid. And so when we think of Elizabeth's view of God, we can only imagine how high it had to be when he gave her the one thing she wanted most. And much like Hannah's case, from that view of God is where she gained her view of herself. And when we read about Elizabeth's view of herself, I think it'll be very familiar to what we just read before. And that comes in verses Luke 1:57 through 58. And this is coming right after the time of John's birth. For it says, "Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her." And the point of those verses comes in the words, she noticed that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her. And this tells us that Elizabeth would know that she was nothing special to receive this child, that she was nothing, no one special to where God would give her this privilege of having a child. But indeed, it was God's great mercy that gave her a child. And so it was God's undeserved favor and blessing that was bestowed upon Elizabeth that gave her this child, which ultimately we would know then that as a mother, that Elizabeth would say she was nothing special, that she was no one who had any special calling or command on God, but indeed it was God's great mercy. And I think that would just echo the words of Hannah, who called herself a servant. And all she was there to do was to serve God. All she was there to do was to love and prioritize her service to her Lord. And it was in that service that God showed mercy to her and gave her her child. And again, from that humble view of herself and that high view of God, Elizabeth develops her view towards her family. And that comes in Luke 59 through 61, which follows right after what we just read. And it says, "And it happened on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. But his mother answered and said, no, indeed, but he shall be called John. And they said to her that there is no one among your relatives who is called by that name." And so to understand that interaction, we have to understand the cultural kind of norm around naming your child, especially in Israel. I mean, we still kind of do it today where we take the name of a grandparent or the name of someone a few generations down the line in the family and bestow that upon the new child so as to continue the family name. And so in this same sense, that's what Elizabeth's relatives wanted to do. They wanted to take Elizabeth and say, here's your child. We're going to name him after the father of the child. We'll name him Zacharias. And at this time, we knew that Zacharias couldn't speak from the story. And so we see from there that Elizabeth interjects. And she says, no, we will not name him Zacharias, but indeed we will name him John. And we know she wanted to name him John because of her worship, because of the service that God had called Zacharias and Elizabeth to, that they were going to name the child John because he was going to be the one to bring Israel back to their God. And the name John was the name that God gave them to name the child. And so much like how Hannah knew that Samuel would be dedicated to the Lord, we see in Elizabeth's case that she knew her son would also be dedicated to the Lord. She knew that the name that God had given their son was for his service to the Lord. And so rather than go in with the cultural norm, she instead does what God asks of her. And so even without looking more at Elizabeth's story, we see the same sense. We see that God wants her life as a mother. He wants her life as a woman in service to him to be a life that glorifies him, to be a life that has a right view of him, a right view of herself, and a right view towards her family. And the last person we'll look at, will hopefully be one we're even much more familiar with than the previous two. And we'll stay in the same passage here in Luke 1, and we're going to look at the life of Mary. And I think we all know the story of Mary. We know of the birth in Bethlehem. We know of the angel coming to her and telling her that she will bear a child by the Holy Spirit. We know of her and her husband Mary that she was betrothed to. It's a story that we've all heard in Sunday school. But I think it's something we do gloss over when we talk of Mary, is the reality of her motherhood. The story of being a very young mother that God spoke to. And even just to get the same kind of outline and to see the same truths in her life play out, we all know that when the angel came to her and gave her news of her virgin birth, the first thing she did after hearing that was go spend time with Elizabeth, as we just read before. And when she did that, we see the view that Mary has of herself, the view of her view of God come out in verses 46 through 49. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bondslave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And I think it's so easy just to see the praise that Mary exudes here. It's so easy to see that after God has given her this child, the first thing she does is say, "My soul exalts the Lord. I rejoice in God my Savior. The mighty one has done great things for me." And it doesn't take a lot to see her view of God in that. It doesn't take a lot to see how gracious, how merciful God has been to her, and how she knew that God had done that. And from there, she knows she's nothing more than a servant of God. Much like the two women we've read about before, the two mothers we've seen before, from Mary's high and lofty view of God, she realizes she's nothing more than a servant of him. In verses 38 and 48, she uses the phrase, much like how Hannah called herself a maidservant, Mary calls herself a bond slave, a servant. A bond slave was the lowest level of service in Israel's culture. But Mary calls herself a bond slave, a servant of the Lord, knowing that her life found its meaning in its service to God. And even though God was gracious enough to give her this child, to bestow it upon her, that at the end of the day, it was her service to the Lord to bear that child, that it was her service to God to raise that child who would become Israel's Messiah. And knowing that her child would become the Messiah, we can only imagine the immense, I'd say, stress that put on her and how she viewed her family. I think we can all try to imagine what it would be like if God told us that one of our children, as well-behaved as they may be, was going to be the Messiah. That our child was going to be the one who was going to save the world from its sin. And so we have to sit there and kind of grapple with that to think of, all right, how would Mary react to that? How would likely a teenage girl who has been given by the Holy Spirit a child react to the reality that her child was going to be the Christ? And I think there's a few verses that kind of give us an insight to that, that will help us maybe understand exactly what that's like, and we'll close our time here. I think the first instance of that comes when Jesus is born. The shepherds hear the news from the angels and then come and worship the child as he's in the manger. And we pick it up in the idea that these shepherds, who are the lowest of society, come to Mary and Joseph while Jesus is in the manger and tell him all this great news that, you know, God has appeared to us in the field, that God has appeared to us to tell us that your child will be the Messiah. And yet, Mary at that time must know that even though this is her child, that this must mean that he will likely go and leave her for his service to Israel. That she knows that she just can't keep her child to herself. That indeed she must let him go in his service to God. And whenever these shepherds tell her this information, they give her this, they kind of prophesy on behalf of God to her, we see the familiar phrase that Mary pondered these things in her heart. We see this phrase that Mary took these things to heart and continued to think about them. And what I pull from that is rather than kick back against what God might be trying to do, rather than kick back against what, you know, trying to let keep her son from going and doing all these things in service to God, instead, Mary knows her relationship with God. She knows her view of God. She knows that in view of God, she is a servant. And so in that, she knows in her view of her family that she needs to let her son do what he's called for. That even though she can take the truth of who Christ is, that even though she can take the reality of her motherhood and her service to her son, she knows that her service to God goes beyond that. And again, we could look more and more at the story of Mary, which, as I said, we're all familiar with. But I think even just to sum up all these stories, it's easy to see the traces that run through them. It's easy to see the realities of what being a mother in the Bible is like. that it starts off with women having a right view of God. That it starts off with women being in a position to realize that at the end of the day, God is to be trusted, that God is righteous, that God cares for them. And when we realize that God does have this great care as their provider and savior, then it's from that we get that view that mothers are just servants to God. That's what mothers and then we as Christians are called to do, is serve God with our life. And so whether we are, you know, just any run-of-the-mill Christian sitting around trying to figure out what God has for us, the reality is that we are servants of God. That whether we are mothers who are dealing with either the easy children or the not-so-easy children, that in doing so, we are servants to God. And when we get that priority down, when we understand that our priority is our service to Christ, then we see that God will provide for us in that. That we see that God will meet us in those hard areas. Because we see that in these narratives of Hannah, of Elizabeth, of Mary, we see the design that God has for mothers. We see that in the midst of their strong commitment to their families, that these women display an even stronger commitment to their God. That out of their love, that they can love their children out of their love for God. That they can respect their husbands out of their respect in relationship with God. That they can care for themselves knowing the deep love and care that God demonstrates for them. And so as we close our time in God's word this Mother's Day, that's the standard that I want to remind us of, that God has for mothers. That we have to ask ourselves, what is our view of God? And how does our view of God shape not only ourselves and our ability to serve Him, but how does it shape our views of our family and how we can serve our families? And so let's go to the Lord in prayer as we close our time. God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time we get in your word just to learn about just some quick snapshots, God, of the mothers in the Bible. God, of what you tell us about them, how we can follow after them and ultimately bear the fruit that comes from serving you appropriately, whether we are mothers or not. So I pray that as we leave here, we would remember these truths. God, we'd look to these views we're called to have of you and ourselves and our children. And God, that in that we'd take great courage and have great trust in you, knowing that these mothers displayed that same trust as well. And we pray all these things in your name, through Christ's name. Amen.